through. He stopped. Okay, he stopped, he filled, he converted. And when you get to chapter 4, yeah, there was selling for the needy, but let me tell you something. When we look at this chapter today, it's chapter 4, the apostles were probably looking for the door. We skipped that. The apostles are probably looking for the door. I know that when we get into chapter 4, I would have been. I would have been. We live in a time where we do not see much persecution. We meet in the luxury of our nice building that we just put a lovely floor in the back. In fact, those who are Zooming today in the luxury of their own home, and if you would look at all those on Zoom, you probably would find some with a nice sports shirt and tie on with pajama bottoms on. And every once in a while, sneaking a bite of the omelet that they just made. So they're in the comfort of their own home. We don't see much persecution. How do I know that? Because that's what I did when we closed down and we were Zooming. I didn't have a tie on, but I did have my omelet that I was sneaking bites of. So we don't see much persecution. And when I prepared this passage, I'm standing up here like I know what I'm talking about. I have no idea what I'm talking about. We have no idea what these apostles went through. Yeah, we're told, don't say this, don't talk about Christ. In fact, my mom, at the memorial, it was said that she witnessed at the bank. And she, let me tell you, my mom had an answer ready at all times. And they told her, you can't do this anymore. You can't talk about God here anymore. So she had to wait till her lunch hour. And let me tell you, that's persecution to a certain extent. But when we talk about chapter 4, as I said, I stand up here like I know what I'm talking about. I have no idea what these apostles went through. My mom is told, don't say this for Christ. These guys are getting their heads kicked in on a daily basis because they followed the Savior. So when I share this today, just two questions that we need to keep in mind. First of all, we need to see how the apostles responded to that, to the persecution. And then we have to ask ourselves over and over again, how would I respond to this? What would I do? If I had somebody with a stick about to slap me right across the head, if I opened my mouth one more time, what would I do? How would I respond to that? John Stott asked the question in one of his books that he wrote on the study of the book of Acts. How did Jesus expect his disciples to respond, to react under persecution? And we can go back and we can read the scripture. We know that in Matthew it tells us that when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Again, I had to ask myself, would I do that? And do I really believe this stuff? That if I'm about to be arrested by soldiers walking through the door right now because we're talking about Jesus Christ, what would I do? I don't know that I'd be jumping up and down, leaping for joy. In fact, he goes on to say that in the book of Luke. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. And when they shall separate you from their company, you don't belong to us anymore. That's what the Jews did to these apostles. You're not us anymore. And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Two questions. We need to watch the example of the apostles, and we need to ask ourselves, how would I respond to that? And we all go through trials, guys, and we're going to get into that and persecution. John Stott went on to say, we are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk as a child, nor lick our wound in self-pity like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stoic. Still less than that, enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should, even leap for joy. Easier said than done, right? And we can say, boy, that sounds great, because we don't know what they're going through. We don't experience that here. So when we look at this passage, I want to just break it down into our most minute trial that we're going through and ask ourselves, how am I getting through this? What is my response, not only to bodily persecution, but the trials that I go through in my life? How am I responding to that? Do I look heavenly and rejoice and leap for joy, knowing that my reward is coming? I mean, you know, as a child, hey, you be good, I'm going to give you this. You know, it's something that you don't know that's coming, but you're looking forward to. Do I actually look forward as comfort, knowing that I'm going to be rewarded in heaven? Today we're going to look at our passage in chapter 4, and it's about one thing. From the beginning of the chapter all the way down to verse 31 in chapter 4, we're going to see the first persecution that came against the early church. So far, we've been seeing positive things. We've had two progress reports. Acts chapter 2, the end of it. And we saw one last week, I think, with Michael. Chapter 4, verse 4. Even in the persecution, many believe. So we've had two progress reports, and things are looking good. Well, things are about to change in the next two chapters. How did they respond to it? How would we respond? And as we move forward, let us keep those two questions in mind. How am I responding to the trials that I have today that I'm going through? How am I responding to that? When I view this passage, some verses come to mind. We know that we know them in James. We read them. The question I have is, do I actually believe this stuff? I mean, it makes for good reading. Let me tell you, it's great reading, but do I actually take what the Word of God says and comfort myself with it? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. We see that trials produce a faith that is tested, and that produces endurance that causes the believer to lack nothing. What James tells us. James chapter 1 verse 12 goes on to tell us, blessed is the man that endures temptation, that makes it through those trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. There it is again, future reward. Future reward. Once you've remained faithful in the trial, you will be rewarded both in this life and the next. So here we have the promise of perfected faith and an eternal reward. Peter, the main character here, understood that. It's interesting, when you look at Peter's life, I would encourage you. You go through the Gospels and look at Peter. Peter was weak. Peter was a coward. And then you read 1st and 2nd Peter and what he learned going through his persecution. It's amazing to turn. But Peter understood this. Beloved, don't think it's something out of the ordinary going through your fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Isn't that something? Peter denied him three times. Here he says, rejoice, because you're partakers. You know why? He learned from it. He learned from it. I was watching a coach. Great coach, Alabama. And you know what he said? He lost the national championship one year out of 10. But he said, you know what? You never pass up on a good fail. You learn from a fail. Peter learned. Peter denied him three times. And here he is saying, rejoice, because you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. How do we respond to it? Let me tell you, we're going to get weak. and we're going to fail, but we never lose sight of a good fail. We learn from it, and Peter came back stronger. Rejoice, because you are partakers with the Savior and his sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So here, the writers of the New Testament are telling us that in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, we are to stop. And our first response is we are to rejoice. That in the midst of trials, we should welcome what the trials produce. Their fruit that they produce, patience, and their result. And that we should look forward to our heavenly reward. That's how we respond. Sounds easy. Again, I share this passage like I know what I'm talking about. I have no idea. I have no idea. Because I haven't been there. Look, don't get me wrong. I've been through trials and I didn't respond this way. Trust me. We are reminded that persecution is a trial, and trials have a positive impact, and they are designed by God to have that impact. And as we come to chapter 4, the church is going to learn that. It's going to learn the blessing and benefit of persecution. We will also see the behavior and beliefs of the church. And we will watch how they handle the persecution. So we remember, let's review how we got here. Remember now, this is still about this guy that was healed. He's still here all the way into chapter 4. It's all about him. The lame man is healed. In chapter 3, God has the attention of the Jewish people. Peter preaches Jesus not only to Israel as a nation, but individually as well, that the one they crucified is the same one that God raised from the dead, and he is alive. And we see during the early weeks and the early months, there were many who believed this and were converted. By the time you get to chapter 4, the number grows and many more souls were added to the church, and you see that in chapter 4, verse 4. But very soon into the chapter, in fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, when we begin, you begin to see just how many believers there are, but you also find the first persecution against the church of God. Peter was preaching, and we have two results. You look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. They don't like it. The leaders don't like it. Chapter 4, you have the second result, and that is that many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. It was a threat. Huge threat. It was a threat to the Jewish leaders and their system, which was already attacked by Jesus himself. You can read the Gospels and see that. Whose name the apostles are now proclaiming. So it's a threat to the Jewish leaders. They were preaching that he is alive, and it is by his power that the church is alive and continues to grow, and it is by his power and in his name as one who is alive that this lame man was healed. Everybody knew it. That's the problem. The whole city knew it. They knew it was the beggar that sat at the gate most of his life. Verse 22 of this chapter tells us that he's above 40 years old. Jesus is alive, and he was transmitting his power through the apostles, and this was a serious threat to the Jewish system. The movement was exploding in their city. And this is not what they expected. They figure here, we'll just kill the leader, and the rest will die off. Well, that didn't happen. He did rise from the dead, and the leaders knew it, and now they're threatened by the fact that not only is he alive, but his power continues to draw followers. They can't understand it. The church is growing, continuing to draw followers, and it is done through the church. So in chapter 4, we have the beginning of the persecution of the church. Now, when we talk about persecution for Christ, We have probably all experienced it somewhere in our life. Don't do this, don't do that. There's social abuse, alienation from friends, family, pressure not to speak of Christ at our job or school. All of that persecution applies. But the persecution that we're talking about here that is launched against the church is because the church is a threat to this system. And although we've all been persecuted in one way or another, the persecution that we see here is against their life. We're going to kill you if you don't stop. They started with a threat. They went on to beat them. And eventually they begin losing their lives. And so we get to chapter 4. And once again, back to John Stott's question. How did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? How did they react, and by what means? Here's how. Once again, by way of review, we start in verse 5 through 7. It came to pass that the rulers the next day, they sat them down right in the midst. So you think about this. You got all these rulers and all these leaders, and they take Peter and John and drop them right in the middle of them. So how did they respond? There was no resistance. There was no struggle. They came and got him and put him right in the middle of this circle. Just imagine that, down at the courthouse. And you're in the midst of all the leaders because something you have done for Jesus Christ. And there you sit, Peter and John, in the midst of all these people. No resistance. No claiming their rights. No struggle. Why? Because Peter remembers what God had done for him. What he just did hours before. You know, there's only one day difference, I think. I looked at it. I couldn't see it. If anybody comes up with it, let me know. But I think there's really only about a 24-hour period between Pentecost and this day. So Peter remembers what just happened. He remembers that hours before, he was in the crosshairs of a high-powered rifle telling the Jewish community, you did it. You crucified him. And Peter saw what happened. They began meeting in the houses, in the temple, and the church grew, and Peter saw that. They took Peter and John, they placed him right in the middle of all the leaders, and based on what the Lord did on Pentecost, Peter realizes the Lord has brought us here. Isn't that something? The first thing you do when persecution and respond to it, you need to look back and remember what he's done already. And whether it is in your life or the life of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness or the life of the apostles, look what he's done. Look what he's done back then. And I have to remind myself, he's the same today as he was back then. There's no difference. Yet I fail to trust him. Why? Because I fail to believe that. I read it, and it's good reading, man. I mean, it sounds great. And when we preach it, it sounds great. The question is, in here, do I actually believe that? Peter and John remembered 24 hours before that what he did. They knew that God allowed it. Even as new believers, they knew that. They knew that God allowed it. This is God's plan, and everything that happened up to this point was God's plan. So when everybody gathered together against them and confronted them, they saw it as another opportunity based on what God had already done to preach the gospel again. And they didn't back down. Why? They believe that back here. He's the same yesterday as he is today. Peter and John, they hung on to that. What a change. What a change. Days, weeks, months before, Peter was denying them in the courtyard. Here he is remembering his strength. Verse 8 through 12, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. So Peter, Michael read him last week. Peter, filled with the Spirit, starts to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter remembered what God had done, he is what? What does verse 8 tell us? He's filled with the Spirit. You see, that happens, and we're going to see that as we move on into our own passage. When you remember him, and you remember what he is and who he is, instantly you're overtaken by the Spirit and you begin just to follow based on who he is. And when Peter remembered that in verse 8, it says he was filled with the Spirit. Peter's yielding up full control to the Spirit. He's beyond his own strength. They were in the midst of weakness and had no one to get them out of the situation. They had no idea what they were going to say. Think about that. What do you say in a situation like this? They had no idea what they were going to say, but you know what they remembered? Again, they remembered what Jesus told them. When they will bring you into the synagogues, don't be afraid of what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. The Spirit will give you the words. The Holy Ghost will teach you in that same hour what you're going to say. Isn't that something? Here they are in the midst, and Peter just remembers that. That's why there's no struggle. That's why there's no give me my rights. Peter said, I'm going to sit here. And the Holy Spirit that I am indwelt with and now filled with will teach me what I'm going to say. Do you believe that stuff? Matthew saw it. Matthew says it will be the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. Again, I looked at this and I'm thinking, it's great reading. Man, it just inspires me and builds me up. Question is, do I actually go forth and believe that stuff? Do I actually go forth and preach the gospel knowing that there's going to be persecution? I can't tell you the number of times when I've had the opportunity and back down. Not so much persecution. I'm really not worried about somebody threatening me. It's the, what are they going to think of me? Isn't that something? That's why Jesus says you'd be ashamed of me here. You don't want any part of what's going to happen up there. Peter remembered what Jesus had said. Not only do they remember what Jesus did, they also remembered what he said. So what is one way to face persecution? How did they do it? Remembered. They look back. Remember me. Remember what I've done. That's why I did it. The epistles tell us these things were written that you can learn from them and be encouraged by them. So they are confident that God has brought them to this place, and this is going to be another opportunity that probably couldn't have come in any other way, and away Peter goes. He didn't soften the message, did he? You look at what he preached in chapter 4, Peter filled with the Spirit. Now remember where he's at. He's in the middle of these persecutors. And he tells them, if we're examined for the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you. I want to tell you who it is. It's the same one that God raised from the dead, the stone which you builders, again, he's doing this, set aside. He is the chief cornerstone, and neither is there salvation in any other. Can you imagine that? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter, again, just imagine in modern day times, man, in the crosshairs of a rifle. And he goes on and he preaches. So often in times of persecution, the first thing that we want to do is this. And soften the message. We want to soften the blow of the gospel so that we can get approval by the onlookers. Yeah, okay. But we in fact tell them, listen, the Word of God tells us that if you sin, you die. There's no getting around it. We're going to die once, but then you're going to die forever. And there's only one way to escape that, and Peter said it. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you what he did. He's the one that was spoken of in the Scripture that came and shed his blood for you. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's only one way into heaven, and this is the guy, right here. Peter didn't soften that blow, but so many times in persecution, we're tempted to soften that blow just to get through it. Peter didn't do it. Peter preached Jesus and salvation and no other, and he did it with confidence. It's evident because the people saw it. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Here we go. Right out of Galilee. These guys never went to school. How is it that these guys are preaching this? The answer? They took knowledge of them. Watch this. That they had been with Jesus. Isn't that something? What a compliment. It's evident. They spoke with boldness. These people saw the boldness. And it actually means freedom of speaking. These guys were not tripping over their words, man. They were speaking boldly, clearly, freely speaking. Unreserved in speech, open, frankly, without concealment. They were just laying it on them. The one that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And it's this guy, no other person, no other name, can you be saved. And the people saw it. They were fearless. They took knowledge of them. Actually, they studied them. They studied them. They watched them. They became thoroughly acquainted with, it means to know thoroughly, to know accurately or well. What was their response? These guys have been with Jesus. They were just like him. Wow, what a compliment. Isn't that something that if someone looked at our life and they would come up to us and they say, you know what I want with you, what you have? Because I can tell you've been with him. Remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was preaching? When he got done sharing on the Mount, remember what their response was? It came to pass when he ended these sayings, the people were out of their minds. They were astonished. It means that they were crazy. Walking around, bumping into walls. What's happening here? You know why? Because he taught them as having authority, not as the scribes. And to Peter and John, they said, we know that you've been with him because you're preaching the same way. Isn't that something? What a compliment. Would someone say that about me? Would someone say that about you? Let me tell you. Again, I have no idea what's going on here. But I had to ask myself over and over and over again. Number one, how would I respond? And number two, when people see me and they hear my preaching, do they want what I have? When people see me without me even opening my mouth, do they want what I have? Do I walk around as one having authority in the scripture and following Jesus Christ that they could look at me and say, ah, we know you've been with him. And we don't physically need to be with him, but we can be with him in his word and in prayer and conversation and what comes out of our mouth. Would they want what we have? Would they say, ah, we know that you've been with him? They saw the boldness in the apostles. And are these just stories? Again, it's good reading, guys. But do I actually stop and believe this? Do I base my faith on what I know? Do I believe it? Verse 14. And beholding the man who was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against him. Peter and John stand there. If you can imagine this. Peter and John stand there and all they do is this. What do you guys want to say? Can you imagine having that kind of witness? The guy's there. He's still there. And these leaders are looking at him and they're saying, Peter's just, they don't even have to say anything. He's there. And them seeing him, they have nothing to say at all. They got a problem on their hands. They're looking at the man that was healed. He's still there. And the response is, how in the world do we deny this? Think about it. I need you to think about this for a minute. We don't know God. In fact, we hate him. We don't want any part of him. And somebody crawls through the door and crawls up the floor here. And somebody comes in with them that's a believer and says, listen, by the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he gets up and walk. What would we say? I know what I'd say. I want that. I want your team. I'm switching teams. Not these guys. Not these guys. They didn't know what to say. And that's all that it says about them. They try to figure a way out of this mess, which actually brings us to our passage today. Yes, I know, 11 minutes and 52 seconds. Actually brings us to our passage today. That's why it's up there, because we just got to our passage. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these guys? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's made obvious to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." It's not that they wanted to deny it, or they denied it. They just didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to believe it. Does that tell you anything about unbelief? Here's a guy that Peter and John are just pointing to. 40 years, guys. You walk past him every day, and he's walking and leaping. And these guys are trying to figure a way out of it. What a testimony to unbelief. I don't want any part of it. Okay, the miracle happened. The whole city knows about it. The man's standing there. What are we going to do with these men? We can't kill them, or we're going to have a mutiny on our hands. Can't do it because of the people. So they come up with a solution. Verse 17 and 18, "But that is spread no further among the people, let's threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." So they threaten them. They tell them, no more. First thing to notice, this would have been the perfect time for them to bail out. Would have been a perfect time to go. Why do I say that? Peter knew about it. Obey the government. Remember? And Peter, obey those in government. But they didn't back down. How did they respond? Obedience to the government. Guys, let me tell you, I'm not a rebel. I am a rule follower. I support the police. I support our government. I support our military. But what Peter's saying here is, obedience to the government has its limits. When men tell us to do something that is contrary to what God wants, what do? Who do you obey? And Peter gives them something else to think about. Not only do they got the lame man here, but Peter goes on in verse 19 and 20, says, "Whether it's right in your eyes to obey you people or him, you be the judge." Now, Peter just drops it right in their lap. What a genius. Peter doesn't say we need to obey God. What would you do? You make the decision. He gives him something else to think about. It's perfect. He goes on to say, we can't help but talk about the things that we've learned. They boldly give the gospel and then they stand their ground. They have no choice. I want to tell you a story about open air, but I only got 8 minutes and 55 seconds, so I'm not going to do that. If anybody wants to know about it, ask me. When we were down in the city with open air, it was a pretty neat testimony. Peter says we must obey God rather than you. And in verse 20, he says, I can't help it. We can't stop. It's what John said in 1 John, the things that we have seen and heard in our eyes, and it's burned in our retina. The things that we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. We can't help ourselves. We have to speak about it. We can't stop talking about what we have seen and heard. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I would rather be judged by man in the court here than that one. I'm obeying God. Once again, I had to ask myself, where would I be in this situation? Would I pack my bags and go home? I could really be a pious, phony believer and say, well, you know, that's what Peter wrote. Got to obey the government. I got to go, man. Pack my bags and go. Not Peter. Peter said, I'm not backing down, man. I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. Am I one of those that can't stop talking about him, or am I one of those who had to be told to say something? So the whole city knew about it, verse 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened them, they let him go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, for all men, glorified God for that which was done, and the man was above 40 years old. So the whole city knew about it. They knew about the miracle. They all glorified God for what happened. Doesn't mean that they were all believers, but they knew that God was working. Because they knew the man. They knew the man. They knew he was healed. So they threatened him. finding no fault, fearing the people, they let him go. It's the same situation that Mark's going to bring us. Or farther on down in chapter 5, verse 40, if you just flip over to that real quick. To him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Here they think the warning will be enough. The next time they beat them and give them the same command, thinking it would be enough, but doesn't stop anything. Once again, what would I do? Here they are with the stick, man. You speak again, and this is going to happen. And they whack them, and they let them go. At this point, I might have had enough. I might have wanted to go home, not these guys. Notice their response. Verse 23. And being let go, they didn't go home. Notice where they went. And went back to the church, man. Persecution produces unity, doesn't it? You know why? Because nobody else understands like we do. Nobody else understands it. They went right back to their own community. So much so that unity gets stronger in the following verses that Mark's going to bring us. Chapter 4, selling for the poor and the needy. I mean, not only do they just go back to their company, they go back and they start selling everything that they got so that they can distribute to one another. And they trust the apostles to, they just bring it to the apostles and trust them to distribute it. Persecution brings unity. That's why Jesus turned over his mother to John, not his own family. Something about a church family. Never take it for granted. So, in verse 32 and 35, Mark will bring it. What an incredible coming together this is, though. Someone said the persecuted church is the united church, and it draws its strength in that fellowship. Persecution produces unity. It forces believers to cling to each other, to hold on tightly. And notice the response of the persecuted church. Verses 24 through 28. When they had heard that, the first thing they did is they lifted up their voice to God. And for lack of time, you guys can read this. But in verse 24, he is the God of creation. When they heard this, they lifted up their voice and they said, Lord, you are the God that made the heaven and the earth. First thing that they do is look to him. And they describe him as the creator. In verse 25, he is the God of revelation, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain things? The kings of the earth have all rallied and set themselves against God and his anointed. He is the God of revelation and he is the God of history. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pilate and the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand determined to be done. Their response to the report is one of praise, and that was their understanding of God. Not only do they recognize the ones that gathered together against the anointed one, they also know that behind it all is the invisible hand of God to do whatever your hand allows to be done. Same as in chapter 2, verse 23. You people, by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You think that God woke up one day surprised? What are they doing to my son? No, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they took him and crucified him. It's not outside the plan. It's inside the plan. It's his purpose, his plan, and by his power and will. So critical in persecution, isn't it? So critical in persecution to know that my God is allowing this to happen. That's where the comfort comes from. That's what causes us to rejoice and to leap for joy. To know it's all part of the plan. A purpose unfolding that God ordained before the world began is where the comfort comes from. And when the praise is done, when they're done remembering who he is, then comes the request. What is their request? Lord, get me out of here. Lord, protect me. That would be mine. Lord, protect us from all this persecution, not theirs. Look at verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word. Isn't that something? How do you explain that? I'd be praying, Lord, protect my family, protect me, not these guys. Lord, give us strength to go forward with more boldness. And how do we want you to do it, Lord? Look at verse 30. By stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. They know this guy. They got the guy there. They want more of that so they can just go like this and really not even have to say a word. That should be the prayer of the persecuted believer. Give us greater boldness. You are the absolute ruler, and we are committed to whatever your word says. We will speak your word with all boldness and confidence. Solidify our preaching with more miracles and wonders. Grant unto us more boldness. The prayer is answered in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Guys, if you look at chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, the same thing happens. They went out from getting beaten, being thankful that they were able, worthy to suffer for his name, and they went right back into the temple and preached the Lord Jesus Christ. What an unfolding of things. I believe the filling of the Spirit here is the result of their response in the previous verses. Let me tell you something. When we sit there and we describe him, you're the creator, you're the God of history, you're the God of revelation, and we just look to him for everything, immediately we are filled with his Spirit. Look how they describe God in verses 24 through 28. They filled their heads with divine thoughts of him, and who he is, and what he has done. And most of all, they realized this was all part of his plan. Wouldn't you say that this is the way to respond? So just reviewing. It is done with a triumphant character, persevering in the scripture. You got to know him to remember him. No scripture, no growth. Zero growth. What do you base it on? I mean, if you're an airline pilot and you got a manual that you don't know about and one of your engines explodes, what are you going to do? No scripture, no growth. They remembered what Christ had done already and are spirit-filled. They are confident that God has brought them to this place, and this is going to be another opportunity to preach the gospel that probably couldn't have come another way. They relied on the Holy Spirit to give them the words to say. They stand their ground believing that this is all part of God's plan, and they cling to one another. As a result, they quote the scripture and remember who God is and what he's done and are comforted by the fact that God knows this is happening. And as a result, they are filled with the Spirit and become strengthened to go on speaking the word of God with boldness. What about me? What would I do? What would you do? Ask yourself. How would I respond? How do I respond to just the minute trials that I'm going through? It's encouraging that God has given us the example of the early church. The gospel, the church became even bolder during this persecution. John Fox said of Psalm 2, when we read Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things?" The kings of the earth went after Jesus, saying, "Let us break his bands asunder and cast his cords from us. Let's get rid of him. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh." John Fox said, "Princes, kings, and other rulers of the world have used all of their strength and cunning against the church." Watch this. "Yet it continues to hold its own." Heavenly Father, thank you that we are part of your body. Thank you that we are a functioning part of your body, that even though there is one body, we are individuals made up of many parts. Your body is made up of many parts. Father, I pray that
as an individual in your body, may we glorify your name in everything. May we be bold to go out and to preach you, no matter what. That we would respond the way the apostles did. That there would be no fight. That there would just, we would just remember what you have done and be strengthened by that. Father, not only would we just read your word and your promises, but we would believe them. Believe them for our own lives. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.